Open my lips, Lord, to speak your words, and open our hearts to receive them. Amen. Where are we? Where am I? Where are you in the story which has just been read to us? Are you like Jairus, the leader of the synagogue? The synagogues, those places which were dedicated to worship and the study of the Torah, the Jewish Bible, for discovering the character of God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. The synagogues where Jews studying Scripture and worshipping together in small groups had very successfully enabled Judaism to survive during the exile of the nation to Babylon, enabling them to remain distinct even though they had been transplanted into another culture, when it would have been much easier if they had conformed to the pagan world around them. Are you the person so respected by the local community, like Jairus, that you've been appointed to a position of responsibility, a person who's expected to maintain standards in the synagogue, to drive out falsehood, a guardian of the faith, a protector of the nation, a person who would have taken some pride in this appointment amongst these people, a person not prone to be being pushed around, not following every fashionable fancy of the crowd? Are you this character in the story? Or are you perhaps the woman with the issue of blood? The outcast, in her case an outcast because of an excessive and continuous menstrual flow. For her there were social as well as medical consequences of this condition. Women were seen as unclean or impure during the 7 days of their monthly period, and by touching others, they could make those others unclean as well, risking divine retribution or even death, Leviticus 15:31. Unless you kept away from everyone else for the prescribed period, you were a social pariah. And this woman had been unclean for 12 years. She'd been excluded from the Passover feasts. She'd been excluded from normal society, excluded from attending the temple. Perhaps, in her view, even excluded from God. Are you her? Are you someone who feels or is made to feel by others excluded from God? God wouldn't be interested in me, you might say. Or do you think, I'm not like those respectable people who go to church? You might think, if they knew who I am, they would reject me. If they knew what I've done, they would cast me out. A person so damaged by society that she's frightened to step outside of her door and risk humiliation. Is that you? Or are you perhaps like a member of the crowd, cheering on Jesus as he performs miracles and does all the things we all love about Christianity, encouraging us to love our neighbours, looking after them, maybe sometimes challenging the powerful? Are you like the crowd, cheering him on and pressing into him with the same enthusiasm as the games makers at the London Olympics? Do you remember them? Or the greeters at the COVID vaccination hubs? Or like a group of football supporters greeting one of their stars on their way to the Euros? Or fans mad about a rock star, having that enthusiasm that most people have for those aspects of Jesus that they like? Being an enthusiastic Jesus fan, but who also later call crucify when he claims to be God, when he requires our allegiance to him above all things, above our families, above our careers, above our homes and possessions, above our nationality, above who we are, above our identity even. Are you part of the crowd who will go from worship to calling crucify when it's no longer safe or expedient because of what contemporary society is saying, to worship him, to make him first in our lives when things finally turn against him? Is that you? Or are you perhaps like the disciples, knowing him, seeking to imitate him in all things, putting him, not self, first above all things, regardless of the consequences. No longer living just for themselves, but for him, being Christ's follower, ultimately being filled with the Holy Spirit and transforming the world. Is that you? Or on the other hand, are you perhaps like one of the professional mourners, the cynics, the people of the real world, who know a dead body when they see one, who laugh with scorn at religious conviction, at Christian faith, at Christian certainty, who are agnostic at best and atheistic in practice, who seek to rubbish the efforts of his followers? Is that you? So which one of these are you, the follower, the fan, or the faithless? Because each of us is one of them. What fascinates me about this story is how people move from being faithless or fans to becoming followers. This is what I've given up my life to do, to bring people from being faithless or fans to becoming followers. How members of the crowd, how proud people respected in society, how outcasts become disciples, become followers of Christ, as they cast away the most things most precious to them, their pride and their fear, and take up faith. Because for sure, there must have been other leaders of synagogues, people having a spiritual responsibility for the community, watching on as Jesus passed them by. We see him often encountering the Pharisees, and we see them trying to trick him, trying to catch him out with clever arguments. But why is Jairus different? Unlike that other ruler of the Jews we hear about in John 3, Nicodemus, who stole in to see Jesus by night to avoid being seen. In verse 22, we see Jairus falling at Jesus' feet in front of the crowd, in front of the local community he was leading. Why? How about the outcast, the woman with the issue of blood, the woman who's been in social isolation for years, the woman whose society expects to keep social distancing, even when everyone else is pressing into Jesus on every side? How is it that she's managed to step out of the fear of rejection that surely must have dogged her every step and have the courage to step forward just to touch his clothes? Why? Jesus gives us the answer in verses 34 and 36. He commends the unnamed woman for her faith. Daughter, your faith has healed you. And to Jairus encourages him to continue in faith. Don't be afraid, just believe. And then there's this wonderful moment, verse 40, a touching moment which I think speaks of genuine first-hand testimony, when Jesus invites his closest and most faithful followers, Peter, James and John, but also gives the girl's parents, Jairus and his wife, the immense privilege of being with him as he gently takes the little girl by the hand and says, Talitha cum, little girl, I say to you, get up. He speaks life into her as in Genesis the Creator spoke creation into existence. What strikes me about this passage is that it's so unlikely that Jairus or the woman would have any faith in at all in Jesus. Jairus, because to believe that Jesus can heal is upending the whole of his identity, recognizing Jesus as Lord over the life of his daughter so that he can bring her back to life, is tantamount to sacrilege. It's certainly a public disgrace for a Jew steeped in the Torah like Jairus. For the woman who's been an outcast for so long, because she's tried and tried doctor after doctor, and verse 26, spent all she had on them. Why try with this new wise man if that's all he is? But in both these people, we can, of course, see that desperation triumphs over social standing and fear of rejection. That suffering, that need, can be the engine impelling the fan or even the faithless into the arms of their creator. But if that's always the case, why doesn't every suffering person become a follower of Christ? So I think there's more here than just desperation. I wonder if every other person in Jairus's or the woman's situation would have acted as they did. How many would have despairingly just accepted the depressing narrative of the world that the daughter was going to die and there was nothing anyone could do about it? How many would have despairingly just accepted the world's narrative that the outcast must remain hidden from society because she was unclean? Because even the desperate often show a surprising reluctance to call out to their creator. Ultimately, you see, this is a question of truth. Either Jesus is Lord over you and me and all creation, or he is not. Either Jesus is the Son of God, the creator of the universe, or he is not. And we're not going to leave home for someone who is pretending to be something. If only maybe he is the Son of God, the creator of the universe. We can't rely on a maybe. Many of us wouldn't rely upon a maybe and risk humiliating ourselves before the crowd at Jesus' feet, risk losing our whole standing in society, even if our daughter's life is at risk. Many of us wouldn't rely upon a maybe and risk more rejection when we press into him in the crowd after so many years of social isolation, however desperate we are. And ultimately, many of us won't trust a maybe with the final journey that we all take at the end of our lives, as we approach that time when the line goes flat on the hospital heart monitor. The thing about truth is that in some fields it can be proved, science, medicine, etc., so that only those who do not understand doubt its veracity. But there are some things that you can only know to be true in your knower and yet be completely confident of it. For example, I know in my knower that Lucy loves me. My wife Lucy loves me. Why, of course, is a complete mystery. But I know that she loves me despite all my very annoying characteristics. I know in my knower. No scientist or medic can prove it, but I know it to be true. And I think that it was the same for Jairus and the woman. They knew in their knowers that Jesus was the real deal. Of course, they had the advantage of seeing him in the flesh, seeing what he did, hearing what he said. And we can't experience this. But equally, I think something started by the Holy Spirit was also happening in their hearts. Even if we weren't there as they were, we can know Jesus in our knowers. We can know that he's the real deal. We can know that he's God's son. We can know that it's worthwhile placing our faith in him. We can be confident of what we believe, despite what some people will tell you. As we read the Bible, we can come to know him today, to speak to him in prayer, to pour out to him all the daily challenges of life. We can learn from actual experience of him acting today in astonishing ways, in response to even our prayers. And Julia Wright gave some good examples of this happening a couple of Sundays ago. We can learn to have faith in him, to trust him with our fears. And then it makes sense to seek to follow him in how we live our lives, putting him first above everything. And then when we are faced with a really traumatic situation, which sadly happens to us all from time to time, like Jairus, like the woman with the issue of blood, then because we know him, we can ask him for his help and have confidence, have faith that what he decides is for the best. Do you want to know him? If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, of course, you may just want to let this moment pass by. But on the other hand, you might want to grasp it now. As we never know in life how many opportunities we will have left. If not now, when? So can I encourage you in a moment of prayer to open your heart to him? and follow me silently in your heart as I read this short prayer. Father God, I am so sorry for the times that I have not said and done the things that you call all of us to do and say. And for when I have said and done things that you call us not to do. Just think of anything that the Lord is particularly bringing to your conscience now. And bring it before him now in repentance. I'm so sorry for putting myself ahead of you in my heart. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. I now receive that forgiveness. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. May I know you in my heart, in my knower. Guide me in all I do and say from now on. Help me to put you ahead of everything else in my life and enable me to be your follower. In Jesus' name, amen. If this is the first time that you prayed that prayer, then please do speak to me afterwards so that I can pray for you. Amen.